about our passage this morning, Isaiah 25 is a verse that I think speaks to it. In Isaiah 25, I think in verse 1, we see this declaration that God's promises are faithful and sure. That when the Lord says something, when the Lord makes a promise, he is faithful to fulfill it, and his promise is sure. It is something that we can count on. His plans, Isaiah 25:1 says, his plans from of old are faithful and sure. And so I think that's what I don't have slides for you today. I forgot to make it in the busyness of Thanksgiving travels and all of that stuff. But my sermon today I'm titling Faithful and Sure, because I think that what we're looking at in the book of Acts, so we'll be in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35 this morning. Acts 23, 12 through 35. But I think as we look at this story in the book of Acts, I think what we see is that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. His promises are faithful and sure. When we look at our own lives, in our past, in our present maybe, and in our future, we can know that there will be times when we are tempted to doubt his faithfulness. There will be times when we look at our life around us and we say, Lord, I thought you said this would be the case, but it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like you're with me. It doesn't feel like you are hearing our prayers. You know, I was expecting this to look one way, but right now that doesn't feel possible. When we look through Scripture, we see time after time after time of people, God's people, wrestling with this. I think of Abraham waiting and waiting for a son. I think of David waiting for his place on the throne after he is anointed. I think time and again we see that there's this wrestling from God's people of, Lord, what will you do like you have said you will? That have you forgotten us? You read through the Psalms and you see, how long, O Lord? Have you forgotten us? Will you forget us forever? When will you remember your promises? But I think that what we see in each one of those times is that God is faithful, that his promises are faithful and sure. And I think that is what we see in our passage here in Acts as well. We see that God and his promises are faithful and sure. Last week we were looking at Paul. He's been arrested by the Romans. You know, he came to Jerusalem. He was worshiping God in the temple. He had been asked to perform a vow to show the Jewish believers that you can be a Christian and keep parts of the law. That Paul wasn't teaching do away with all of the Old Testament. He wasn't teaching something that is contrary to the law, but rather what fulfills the law. That Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles, that is something that the Old Testament teaches start to finish. The Jews didn't realize it, but it does. And so Paul, he goes to the temple, he's worshiping God, he's arrested over false accusations that he had brought Gentiles where they weren't allowed to be, that he had defiled the temple. And he's arrested, the Romans step in, there's a riot, and he's taken into custody. And so last week we looked at Paul addressing the people. He was standing trial, and after all of that, we concluded last week in verse 23, verse 11, that the Lord had appeared to Paul in a vision. And he had said in verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And so the last couple weeks we've been looking at Paul. He's being persecuted. He's being attacked. The Jews are crying out, "Away with him. Kill this man. He doesn't deserve to live." He preaches that the Gentiles can be saved and stay Gentiles. Cast him away. Kill this man. But the Lord appears to Paul and says, "Take courage. Be strong and courageous. You will testify in Rome." And so today we're going to see that promise seems to be threatened. It seems that promise will be done away with as a plot, another plot against Paul's life comes to be. But we will see that God's promise is faithful and his promise is sure. Would you pray with me, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are, that you are a faithful and sure God. We can count on what you say. We can trust your word that it is true, that you will save those who cry out to you for salvation, that you will be with those whom you know. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would teach us by your Spirit, you would guide us in our understanding, you would help us to live in faith in who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, I want to see that as we look at our lives around us, we can be tempted to think that God's promises can be threatened. That sometimes in life, God's promises can seem to be threatened. Or in other words, God's promises seem like they aren't faithful. But we will see that they are. But first, we'll see that God's promises can seem to be threatened. In verses 12 to 15 is where we'll start. When it was day, so the night before is when Paul had that vision from the Lord. But when it was day, the Jews made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So God's promise to Paul seems to be threatened. That the Lord has appeared to him. You testified in Jerusalem. You will testify in Rome. But then there's this group of conspirators that they want to take Paul's life into their own hands. The Romans won't execute Paul like they've asked him to. So they are going to do it themselves. They bind themselves by an oath saying, you know, we won't eat anything. We won't drink anything until Paul is dead. It's a kill or be killed oath, essentially. That, in other words, if we don't kill Paul, we'll starve to death or we'll dehydrate ourselves to death. That they are solely and completely focused on getting rid of Paul because they hate him that much. And not just Paul, though. They hate the message that Paul proclaims. They hate the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, The Messiah, the Son of God, is not somebody who came in and gave the Pharisees more power or the Sadducees more power. He's not somebody who rode in on the white war horse to defeat Rome. The Messiah was a crucified Lord. They don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is who he taught he was. They don't believe that the salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, not through the law. They want to kill Paul for the message that he is proclaiming. So they take this solemn oath, and I would say this is an act of great hypocrisy. That they are saying, Paul defiles the law. Paul breaks the law. He teaches against the law, so we're going to murder him. That's hypocrisy. They're putting all of their hope, all of their faith in this understanding of the law that is a misunderstanding, so much to the point where because one person they think breaks the law, this whole group of them take a vow to actually break the law. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not murder. And that is precisely what they are seeking to do. That they want to take justice into their own hands. He is uncondemned. They want to kill him. They want to murder him, not in a trial setting, not in an official stoning or execution capacity for something he's been condemned of, but they want to ambush him on the road. They want to kill him as an unprotected, innocent man. So they're trying to uphold the law, but by doing that, they're breaking it. This is just like in the last week's passage, the high priest orders for Paul to be struck against the law, and Paul says, you whitewashed wall. You hypocrite. That you look good on the outside. You have all of the appearance of holiness and righteousness. You look like you want people to see your holiness before God, but you're breaking the law and trying to protect it. This is hypocrisy. But we know the Lord is faithful. We know that the Lord will be with Paul. We see it wasn't all of the Jews It's tempting to look at Scripture and say, all Jews are bad, all Christians are good. That's not the case. That there's this kind of blending between the two. Not all of the Jews hate Paul. If you remember, even some of the Pharisees last week were saying, you know what, maybe Paul did hear this from an angel. Maybe the Lord did deliver this message to Paul. Let's hear him out. But these Jews, there's a group of 40 or more of them that they are the ones who are doing this. And we see that it doesn't seem that the high priests, and the officials, the elders, were that they were the ones binding themselves by this oath, but they were definitely complicit in it. In verse 14, this group of 40, they go to the chief priests, to the elders. They say, we've made this oath, help us out. Summon Paul. Bring him here to make it look like you want to learn more of what he's saying. Call him here, make it seem like this official capacity, but know that he's going to be dead before he gets here. We're going to take care of this problem for you. So even the high priest and the elders, they're complicit in this. They're going to carry out this plan with the conspirators. We see that as they make this plan, they're also binding themselves by an oath. And I would say this is another place where they're kind of being hypocrites. That Scripture allows for the taking of oaths. This, you know, Lord, if I promise that I will do this or else. That we see room in Scripture. There are laws about how to take oaths. There are laws about when oaths are binding, when you can be released from an oath. So in taking this oath, they're not breaking the law of God, but the Scriptures also are clear that you have to be really wise about the oaths that you take. That we see people who make bad, rash vows. In the book of Judges, a man named Jephthah takes a rash vow. And if you know that story, it ends tragically, where he says, Lord, if you give me victory, I will sacrifice the next thing that walks through my door. Probably hoping it was an animal, but it ends up being his daughter. And so he carries that out. It's a rash vow. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 5:5, it says, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and break it. That when we make a vow to the Lord, he takes that seriously. It's not just this flippant thing that we can say, I didn't mean it. That the Lord takes these vows very seriously. If we say, Lord, I promise that I will do this, he wants us to carry that out. He wants his people to be people of their word. The book of James talks about, you know, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't swear an oath, but rather just be a person of integrity. Make your life so honest that when you say yes, you will do something, you don't have to swear by anything greater than yourself because people know you will do it. So oaths are not against Scripture, but these people, they take a rash vow. That they're not going to kill Paul, so either they have to carry out their vow and thirst to death, or they will break their vow before God. These are not people that have the holiness that they want to appear to have. They think that they are doing a service to God, but they're breaking his rules left and right to try to protect that. Jesus even tells his disciples that. In John's gospel, as he's preparing his disciples on the night he's arrested, he says, there will come a day when the people killing you will think that they are rendering service to God. That the people of Israel and the people of the world will hate Christians so much that they think they are pleasing God, even as they kill you, or as they persecute you, or as they drive you away, whatever that looks like. So in this passage, though, it looks like God's promise may be threatened. Is Paul going to survive this? Are the Jews, these Jews that are so determined to kill Paul, will they succeed? 40 is a pretty big crowd for an ambush. Will this go through? This is really, I think it's an exciting story, a story full of drama, of excitement. It's a story of... Yeah, I think it reminds me a lot of Esther. That in Esther, you have this similar thing where there's this kind of vow to destroy the Jewish people. And then Esther's uncle overhears this plot, brings it to Esther, the queen, and the Lord miraculously delivers in this ironic upheaval. the Lord delivers his people, and we're going to see the same thing here. God's promises may seem threatened to Paul right now, but God's promises are faithful and sure. God is a faithful God, and we can trust what he says. That the Lord has promised to Paul that he will testify of the gospel in Rome, and God's promise is faithful. So, let's keep reading. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took Paul and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he had something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and was going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And so again, just like the story of Esther, we have this kind of, somebody overhears this plot, somebody brings the plot to the rulers, and the Lord delivers. I just think it's an exciting story to read through and see how the Lord keeps his promises. That we don't know anything about Paul's nephew other than that this happened. We don't know how he overheard this plan. Maybe he's part of the Jewish group that was making this plan, and he doesn't agree with it. We don't really know. But somehow Paul's nephew overhears this plan, and he does something about it. He boldly comes to Paul and tells him, probably taking his life into his own hands by doing that. If they want to kill Paul so badly, they probably would kill anybody who stood in the way of that. So this nephew, he boldly honors the Lord through this. He brings the plot to Paul. And as you just saw in that, we really just, in these verses, there's a lot of retelling of what happened. You know, the Jews made this plot. They bound themselves by an oath. They're going to try to trick the Romans and kill Paul on the way. And so we see, though, that God, in his faithfulness and his sovereignty, works this out to lead to Paul's deliverance. The centurion didn't have to listen to what Paul said. The tribune didn't have to listen to what this man said. They could have just dismissed it and said, "You know what? I'm not afraid of the Jews. We're just going to, you know, we'll just go on, and what happens, happens." They could have said, "Paul, he's a troublesome man, that it would be easier if he were gone." But the Lord, in his sovereignty, works in these people's lives so that they take this seriously, so that they listen. They hear the concern. I know there's probably also some self-serving nature to this, that, you know, if the centurion, if the tribune were overcome by a group of Jewish people, that probably wouldn't look very good for their career. How could the Roman army be overtaken by Jews? That wouldn't sit well. They probably would lose their jobs or worse. So part of this is self-serving, I think, on the part of these people, that Paul is a Roman citizen and they are tasked to protect him. But that's the Lord's hand in that. That is the sovereign guidance of the Lord working this out so that this plan comes to light and Paul is rescued from it. As we keep reading, we see that the Romans, they take this seriously. They take great measures to protect Paul's life. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And so the centurion's plan, or the tribune's plan, is not to listen to the Jews, but to get Paul out of there. You know, we're going to get him out of Jerusalem, away from these people who seek to kill him. We're going to take him to Caesarea, which is where the Roman seat of authority was at that time. They're going to get him to the Roman governor so that as a Roman citizen, Paul can have the due process that is granted to him. But they don't just sneak him out of town. They make a great show of power. How many troops? There's 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. So 470 people against 40 Jewish conspirators. That's, I think, pretty good odds for the Rome, for the Romans. That's pretty good odds for Paul in his deliverance, that it's 11 or 12 soldiers for every conspirator, that the Lord is protecting Paul. The Lord is making good on his promise. He is faithful and sure. This plot of the Jews will not come to fruition because the Lord is faithful. Paul sees that in his life. We see that in Paul's life. So they send him out of town. Oh, it's an overnight trip. When it says the third hour of the night, that's about 9 p.m. I know we were driving last night back from Mississippi, and it's not fun to travel through the night. This would be the distances they're traveling is essentially, if they were to go, and this is on horseback or foot for some of the soldiers, but if they were to go from here in Indian River to Gaylord and then on to Grayling, that would be about those distances that we're looking at here. And so they leave at 9 p.m. I don't know if you've ever driven through the night or traveled through the night. It's not fun. By 9 p.m., I'm really thinking about bed and having on my sweatpants and my slippers and maybe sipping a cup of decaf coffee or tea or something. By 9 p.m., I'm not wanting to start a journey, but they want to take this seriously. They get Paul to safety. So Paul and these 470 soldiers, they take this trip. And along with Paul, the tribune sends a letter to the governor to explain who Paul is, why he's sending to him. So verse 25, and he wrote a letter to this effect: Claudius Lysias, that's the tribune that's been mentioned, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So we see this explanation from the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to Felix, the governor in Caesarea, explaining Paul. You know, he was in the middle of this riot in Jerusalem. I don't really know what was going on. Tried to inquire what was happening. It seemed that it was something the Jews were debating against their own law, but Paul seems innocent. He says, I found nothing in him. He has not been accused of anything deserving death or even imprisonment. But I rescued him from this chaos, delivered him from the Jews who wanted to kill him. Now I'm sending him to you so that you can examine him more closely. And He's sending Paul under the sovereign hand of the Lord, I would say. That the Lord has made his promise to Paul that he will testify of the gospel in Rome. Again, when Paul was saved, the Lord says through Ananias that Paul will share the gospel before rulers and kings. And he is on his way to Rome to do that. In fact, even here, he is doing that. That the tribune is, he's not a high up ruler, but he's high enough that he has authority to decide life or death. The governor, Felix, has authority to decide life or death. And they are going to hear the gospel because of what is happening to Paul. And so the Lord protects him. The Lord is faithful to this promise. He is on his way to Rome. And on the way, he's sharing the gospel with everybody he can. With Claudius Lysias, with Felix, next with Festus, and then ultimately he makes his way to Caesar. The Lord will fulfill his promise. We see verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And we don't know where exactly that is, but again, it's roughly the distance from here to Gaylord. And then the second leg of the journey would be roughly from Gaylord to Grayling. But through the night, they brought him to Antipatris, and on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the second leg of the journey is a much smaller group of soldiers, but still enough to protect Paul. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So if you remember, Caesarea, it's kind of the seat of Roman occupation in the Judean area. It's a coastal town on the Mediterranean in the northern part of Israel. And it's where Herod has his Praetorian Guard, which will pop up in a couple of verses. But it's this sea town, this port town. If you remember Paul's journey from the Mediterranean area, from Greece and Asia, he comes across the Mediterranean, and they come to port in Caesarea, or eventually come down to Caesarea, and they spend a little bit of time there, worship with the fellow Christians, and then they make their way to Jerusalem from there. But they're sending him to Caesarea, where he will be under guard and protected from those who seek his life. And so, verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is, where Paul was born, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix, he could have said, "You know what, you're from Cilicia, I'm going to send you back to your hometown. That governor will try you." But I think this is such a small case that Felix probably would have come under scrutiny if he did that. The other governor would have said, "You know what? Why are you wasting my time? Just, you should have decided this yourself." And so that's what he does. He says, "I will try you, but your accusers have to come." And so we'll see next week that 5 days later, his accusers do come and there will be a trial. But for now, Paul is safe. His life was threatened. These men had taken the vow to kill him, but now Paul is safe. Through these journeys, through this overnight trip, through the response of the Roman guards, Paul is delivered from this plot against his life. The Lord is faithful. His promises are faithful and sure. And so, as we come towards the end, I want to look in our lives today. That we didn't have this vision from the Lord offering us protection, but there are promises that the Lord makes to us. There are times when we will be tempted to doubt his promises. So when that happens, trust God, because his promises are faithful and sure. Trust God because he is faithful. When I was in college, my university, we had chapel every day, Monday through Friday, and each year our president would teach through a different book of the Bible, and one year he taught through Hebrews, and I think it was his passage on Hebrews 11. His refrain throughout the sermon was, "God is faithful, you can trust him. God is faithful, you can trust him," and that phrase has stuck with me in the years since then. God is faithful, you can trust him. And I think that's what I'm trying to show here in this passage, that God is faithful. You can trust him. God's promises are faithful. His promises, his plans are sure. If the Lord makes a promise, we can trust God because he is faithful and sure. And so as we look at our own lives, as we look at the times when we are tempted to doubt, at the times when we say, "God, where are you? I thought that you said one thing, but it feels like the opposite is happening. Have you forgotten us? Where are you? How long, O Lord," as the Psalms often cry. When we are tempted to doubt, first, I think it's important to remember the promises that God has made. Remember the promises that God has made to us. And I think a lot of those promises we see in his word. That not every promise in Scripture is something that I can claim today. I can't look at Paul's vision in verse 11 and say, "Well, the Lord promised protection to Paul, so he will promise protection to me." That I can't say that Paul will testify in Rome, and so I must go to Rome as well. And that has to happen. Not all promises in Scripture apply to us, but so many. And so first, remember the promises that God has made to us. These are promises like, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Or in Philippians 4, we see God promised to provide all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And all of our needs might not look the way that we want them to. Maybe I think I need a nice big car, brand new, a nice big house and property and all of this stuff. I might think that I need that. I need a certain number of dollars in my bank account. But that's not what God means when he says he will provide all of our needs. He will provide what we need. It might not be as comfortable as we want. It might not be as flashy as we want. But he will provide for our needs. He will make sure that we have the food that we need to survive. He will make sure that we have the shelter. That shelter might be a tent or a van, or it might be a house. But the Lord will provide our needs. And we can trust that. We can trust that all who draw near to the Lord, that God will draw near to them. We see that in James and in a couple places. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, in Philippians, we see God say, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. The God of peace will be with you. That we can trust that God is with us in the pain, in the sorrow, when we lose our job, when our family feels like it's falling apart, when it feels like everything around us is crumbling. God is with us. He is no stranger to our pain. We can trust, as Hebrews says, that Jesus knows our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so we can boldly draw near to the throne of grace and he will give it. We can trust the promises that God makes to us. We just have to remember them. Look to his word. See his promises there. Talk to one another, the body of Christ. Encourage one another. Hear the promises that God has made through his people. And trust him because he is faithful and sure. So first, I think we remember his promises. And second, as we seek to trust God, we need to reflect on the different ways he's shown his faithfulness before. And again, we see his faithfulness in his word. We see it in passages like this where the Lord made a promise to Paul and he carried it out. He kept that promise, is keeping that promise. We see that in stories like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Esther and Ruth, that God has faithfully shown his hand throughout Scripture, and we can be encouraged and strengthened by reading his word and studying it and hearing it and seeing his faithfulness in Scripture. But also look to your own life. See his faithfulness in your own life. You maybe have never received a vision or a dream like Paul did, but where have you seen the Lord's hand in your life? How have you seen these times where you were tempted to doubt and you called out to the Lord and he answered your prayer? Spend time reflecting on that. I think there are so many times in my life that I can look back to and say, God was faithful. I'm glad I trusted him. That I think, especially, there was a time I remember in seminary. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and there was a particular semester where it was just hard. I had a lot of work. I was doing a lot of schoolwork and working my job, and I didn't have a lot of community at that time, and I wasn't sleeping well, and I was just discouraged. I was tired, I was weary, I was discouraged. As I look back, I didn't know this at the time, but as I look back, there was probably a little sprinkling of anxiety or depression in there as well, that I was just weary, sitting on the floor in my room thinking, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to quit. I want to give up. I want to go back home, just work a job. I don't really need a master's degree to be a pastor, do I? Can I just quit and go on with my life? That there was a particular day where I just did not want to keep doing that. But as I was sitting there talking to the Lord about it, he reminded me, I have brought you here. That even just looking at how I was at that school to start with, the Lord's hand was so clearly in it. That somebody had very graciously provided for me to go to that school. And the Lord had made it clear as I was choosing schools, looking at my path, the Lord had made it abundantly clear when I started there that he wanted me there. And so as I was sitting there a year or so later thinking, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore, he called my mind back to that and said, I was faithful then. I provided for you to be here. I made this way for you to study here at this school at this time, and I will give you the strength to continue. And looking back at my own life, looking back at the Lord's plan, the Lord's promises, the Lord's faithfulness, it gave me the strength to continue. It gave me the courage, like Paul, to go on and say, Lord, you have put me here. I'll keep moving. I'll keep trusting you. I will keep serving you. I will keep learning. And through that, I learned so much about his word. I learned so much about ministry, which granted, I have a lot more to learn. But not only that, but I met my wife and we started dating and we got married. And so much good came out of me looking back to the Lord and saying, you were faithful. I will keep trusting you. I will keep looking to what you have promised. I will keep trusting in who you are. Where in your life do you need to do that? To look back and say, God, you were with me all along the way. It didn't feel like it at the time, but I know that you were with me. Right now, it might not feel like you are with me. My life is falling apart. Everything is chaos around me. Loved ones are leaving or dying, or just work is so chaotic that I don't want to continue. But look back and see the Lord's faithfulness. See his faithfulness in Scripture. See his faithfulness in your life as he has unfolded your steps step by step. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The Lord is faithful. Trust God because his promises are faithful and sure. So we started looking at Isaiah 25:1, where we see God's plans from of old are faithful and sure. And as you continue, if you were to go back and read that whole chapter, you will see that what unfolds is Isaiah, who is in Jerusalem, prophesying to this people that he was told would never listen to him. He's prophesying to this people who they have wandered so far from God that they are about to experience exile. So he's writing to them, he's teaching them, the Lord will judge you. We're going to lose our land. We're going to be carried off into Babylon. Things are going to be destroyed. People will starve and be hungry because you have rejected the Lord. So Isaiah, his book, a lot of it is condemning and pronouncing judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations. But there is hope as well. And so what we see unfold in the rest of Isaiah 25 is this looking past the judgment and saying, yes, the judgment is coming. Yes, there will be sorrow. Yes, there will be hardship and trials, but the Lord is faithful. His judgment will be followed by salvation. That he says there will be a day when all nations will come and they will receive the glory and the goodness of God. They will experience the salvation of God. And we see ultimately in Isaiah 25, that's where we see that death will be swallowed up forever. That the Lord, right now, it feels like the world is chaos. I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria and in other parts of the world who right now, they're not receiving the protection that Paul received. They are suffering and being killed for their faith. That doesn't mean that the Lord is not faithful to them. That doesn't mean that the Lord has abandoned them. There will be suffering. We're never promised peace. We're never promised protection. We are promised trials. We are promised suffering. But the Lord is with them in that. That even as they go to their death for the sake of Christ, he is with them. And he is waiting for them in heaven to receive them with gladness and joy. And so I think of that God's promises, they don't always play out how we want them to. They always play out for our good. They always play out for his glory. That good might be being welcomed into the arms of our Savior in heaven. It might be spurring people on to faith and to boldness through our suffering. But the Lord is faithful. In this chapter in Acts, in this chapter in Isaiah, we see hope through judgment, through sorrow, through pain. There is hope. God's promises are faithful and sure. Right now there is sorrow, but as Jesus says in John, take heart, I have overcome the world. It may be tempting to doubt the Lord's goodness and his faithfulness, but he is with us. His promises are faithful and sure, and we can trust him. Would you please pray with me? Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. As we see Paul delivered in this passage, Lord, encourage our faith that we will see your hand in our lives as well, that you are with us. You are faithful to us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Your spirit dwells in our hearts if we belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust this day by day, that we would see your goodness, your mercy in our lives, and we would praise you. We would tell that to other people as well so they can be encouraged. Strengthen our hearts. Help us to trust you day by day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and sing with us?